If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to Psalm 63. We've been in a series called Gospel Renewal, and we've been focusing on gospel doctrine and gospel culture. And so just as a reminder, so far we've looked at the content of the gospel from 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at how the blessings of the gospel get credited to our account, and that is by grace through faith in Christ. And for the last 2 weeks, we've considered two marks of a gospel culture. One was enjoying our acceptance in Him. And last week, we said another mark of the gospel culture is honesty. We have to be honest with God about ourselves, about who we are, and about who He is. And this morning, we're going to look at another mark of a gospel culture, and I'm calling that spiritual vitality. You could say spiritual vibrancy, however you want to word it. It's about a sense of aliveness to God. And considering that that's our focus, I could do no better than look at Psalm 63. So I hope that this will be an encouragement to us this morning. So let's hear God's word. David writes, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped." Amen. William Cooper was born in the year 1731. And in his day, he, as well as to the present, he was known as a literary scholar, a poet, and a hymn writer. And yet for all of his outward success, his life consisted of a series of what we might call hard or dark providences. And his started when he was just 6 years old, after his mother died. He was raised by an abusive father and then sent to live in a boarding school. And those who knew him best at that time as melancholy, but we would know it today as depression. But this was no ordinary depression, if there is such a thing. He suffered from paralyzing fears, hallucinations, and bouts of despair, so much so that throughout the course of his life, he attempted suicide on 4 occasions. When he was 20, he was engaged to marry a woman that he loved dearly. They were engaged for 6 years, and on the day before the wedding, the father of the bride called the wedding off, and Cooper was heartbroken, so much so that he wrote his ex-fiancée 19 poems expressing his love for her. Cooper never married. He studied law at the request of his father, but in order to complete his studies, he had to pass one final public examination. But he was so nervous about this public exam that on the night before the test, he attempted suicide 3 times. He was found by a laundry woman with a rope tied around his neck, lying on the floor unconscious. But then a strange providence happened. Because of that, he had to go to an insane asylum named St. Albans. And there, one of the doctors at the facility, a man named Nathaniel Cotton, shared Cooper's love for poetry. And Cotton was a Christian man, and his evangelistic method was to leave Bibles in certain places where he knew Cooper would be, in hopes that he would pick it up and read it. On one such occasion, he did just that. He opened the Bible, and he found John chapter 11. In particular, the words that caught his eyes were verse 25, where Jesus said, "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live."
Cooper later said that he read those words and wept. On another occasion, he read Romans chapter 3, after which he wrote these words in his diary. "Immediately, I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement he had made. I believed the gospel. Lest the arm of the Almighty had been with me, I think I should have died in gratitude. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with wonder and love." I'm sure throughout history, people have been converted at a lot of unlikely places. But who would have thought in an insane asylum? Now, I don't want to give the wrong impression. After Cooper's conversion, he still struggled with depression. But the reason I begin with his life story this morning, and I want to use it as a segue into Psalm 63, is because it was in those moments of despair that Cooper wrote some of the most meaningful hymns ever written. So much so that we still sing them. Over 200 years later, you've probably sung them at some point in your life. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and stains." You may have sung at some point in your life, "God moves in a mysterious way." My favorite lines on that hymn is when he wrote, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind every frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." The reason I begin with that, as I said, is because those beautiful words were penned during the dark night of Cooper's soul. And that is the case with Psalm 63. David is in a dark, dark period of his life. We know that because if you see the superscription, those words that appear before verse 1, we're told there that he wrote this when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, we know that Saul chased David at one occasion and David fled into the wilderness, but we know that that's not the occasion of this psalm because of verse 11. David there refers to himself as king, and David was not the king when he fled from Saul. So therefore, the only other option is the occasion in David's life where his son Absalom rebelled against him and got some of the leading men of the city to join him in this attempt to overthrow David's kingship. So again, David is at a low point in his life. And yet there are few psalms, I think, where we find this kind of a devotional expression that we find here in Psalm 63. And I believe that the reason that God saw to it that Psalm 63 made its way into our Bibles, the reason it's here so that we can read it and study it and enjoy it, is because God wants us to know the kind of relationship that we can have with him. In particular, if we were putting it in a sentence, I would say it like this: God intends for you to enjoy an intimate and deeply satisfying relationship with him. That's what we see in Psalm 63. I think it is a picture of spiritual vitality, of aliveness to God. And the reason spiritual vitality is a mark of a gospel culture, I think, is because, as we've said, gospel renewal is when God drives the reality of his grace deeper into our hearts so that it transforms us at an experiential level. And if God's grace is transforming us at an experiential level, that will result, I think we can say, in spiritual vitality. Just think of the opposite. If God's grace is transforming us at a deep level, it's not going to result in spiritual lethargy, spiritual barrenness, where even though we may read our Bibles and pray and come to church, it's just sort of like checking it off the box. It's a duty rather than a delight. We will go through seasons of spiritual dryness, of course, and in those moments, yes, I think we should still read the Bible and pray and go to church, but we don't want to be satisfied with that. And the reason during those seasons that we long for a sense of God and his presence to return is because we have tasted it. We know it. And so we're not satisfied with it. So Psalm 63, then, as you look at the passage, breaks down nicely into three sections. And I think what we have here, we can use three words to capture what spiritual vitality looks like. You can see them there in your outline: thirsting, feasting, and rejoicing. So first of all, then, we begin with thirsting in verses 1 to 4. I want you to notice that in David's opening outburst of praise here, that he uses covenantal language. We know that because he says, "Oh God, you are my God." When David refers to God as my God, he's not referring to some God that he's invented. He's referring to the covenant that God made with Abraham back in Genesis 12. In that chapter, one of the things God says, which is reiterated later on in chapter 17, is that God promises to establish his covenant with Abraham and his descendants after him. And so when David says that God is his God, it's a reference to that, the promise where God said, I will be your God and you'll be my people. If we needed any further evidence that that's the point, you can see in verse 2 that Hebrews says that he met with God in the sanctuary, which is a reference to the tabernacle, that God promised that he would dwell among his people. That's what David is referencing here. So right out of the gate, what we see is that when David says that he thirsts for this God, he's referring to the God who covenanted with his people, the God who revealed himself to Moses as well on Mount Sinai, the God who rescued his people during the Exodus, and again, the God who promised to dwell with his people in the tabernacle. The reason why I think that's important is because it shows us here that spiritual vitality is built on a solid theological foundation. We could say that it's built on doctrinal purity. Remember, the doctrine creates the culture. What does this culture look like? We've been saying the past few weeks, it looks like relational beauty. But it also results in spiritual vitality. So what we see here then is that all of our focus, all of our energy as God's people is to be centered on this God, the God of creation, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2. And of course, that God who is the God of creation is the God who covenants with his people, who promises to be their God, who promises to dwell with them. So we are seeking, we long for, we yearn for the God who promises to dwell with his people. Now, David goes on, and if we want to ask the question, what is it, why should we yearn for and seek after and pant for this God? Well, David shows us as you go on in verse 1, and it's very simply, because he's the only God who can satisfy all the longings of your heart. David gives voice to that, you'll see in verse 1, where he says that he yearns for God like one who thirsts for water after a day in the desert. He says that's how he longs for God. He goes on to say that God's steadfast love is better than life. Now, I want to ask very sincerely here, you can just ponder this in your own heart. Do David's words here make you uncomfortable? Do they unsettle you? When you hear how David talks about his longing for God, does that make you say, sounds like David enjoys a relationship with God that I don't enjoy? It unsettles you, it feels uncomfortable. Or as you hear David talk about God and his relationship with God, does everything within you say, I resonate with that? I know something of that. The reason why I ask that question is because I think the longing that David has for God here forces us to ask a question. Again, ponder this in the quietness of your own heart. What is it that you really want in life? What is it that you really want in life? The reason I ask is because worship is about what you want. Because what you want is something that has and holds an exalted place in your heart. And that's what you want. Could be a job, could be a relationship, could be a dream, could be a possession, it could be a pleasure, but whatever it is, it holds an exalted position in your heart. It's that thing in life that you have concluded you can't do without. So when you see it in that light, we can then see how worship fuels all of our actions. Worship is the driving force behind what we do, behind why we do what we do. And if the question is, I'm not really sure what that is, well, you just follow the trail of your time, money, and energy. Now, you might be saying to yourself, we get it, Joe. We understand where you're going here. You're trying to get us to see and to admit that we worship and serve things other than God. That's not the point. That is true, but that's not the reason I'm bringing it up. The reason I'm bringing it up is because it puts before us the vision of God on display here in Psalm 63. And I think we can call it what it's designed to be is a clarifying vision. Because remember, David is in the wilderness. He's at a low point in his life. And for all of us here, I'm sure we can testify that when you're going through a wilderness experience, sadness, a tragedy, a betrayal, whatever it is, with all the props of life, whatever those things that hold up your life, when all that's gone, you see what it is you really want. You realize what it is that you really need. And the question is there, have we seen in those moments that the one we want is God? That's what we see here. This hard providence that came into David's life showed him what it is he really wanted. And he says he wants God. And the fruit of that wilderness experience is a renewed commitment to God. That's what you see in verses 3 and 4. You could summarize those verses by David basically saying, I surrender to you, God. You are the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of my heart. And I now see that in your service is perfect freedom. So maybe that's what God wants you to do today. I wonder, have you ever done that? Have you committed your life to Christ? Or maybe the call is for you to renew that commitment to God. When he was 19 years old, Jonathan Edwards recommitted his life to God. And here's what he wrote. This is in his diary. On January 12, 1723, I made a solemn dedication of myself to God and wrote it down, giving up myself and all that I had to God, to be for the future in no respect my own, to act as one that had no right to himself in any respect, and solemnly vowed to take God for my whole portion and felicity, looking on nothing else as any part of my happiness, nor acting as if it were, and his law for the constant rule of my obedience, engaging to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil to the end of my life. That's humbling when it comes from the pen of a 19-year-old. Maybe we would use different language, but the point is, have we done something like that? Maybe you don't necessarily have to put it into words, but a commitment or a recommitment to God. I think we see here, again, that one of the marks of spiritual vitality is thirsting for God. If you look at verses 5 to 8, then we see the second point, and that is feasting. And by that, I mean feasting on the promises of God. That's what David does here. In verse 5, he uses the metaphor of a feast to express his focused thinking on God's past faithfulness. That's why he says, my soul shall be satisfied as with fat and rich food. It's the picture of a feast. And he's saying that his enjoyment and feasting on God's past faithfulness is a joyful one for him. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Reminds me of the old hymn, I love to tell the story. We've sung it here before. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else will do. But perhaps what's most instructive here is not just that David feasts on the promises of God, but it's the timing of the feasting. He says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. That is David letting us know that he's having trouble sleeping. He can't sleep, and it makes sense. He's on the run for his life. Probably all the different scenarios of how this might end, which he does not know. All those what-if questions that he has. He can't sleep. So what does he do? We would say he redeems the time. He uses this sleeplessness to recount God's past faithfulness. He enjoys intimate communion with God. You see it there in verse 7. He says, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings, that's an image of intimacy. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. Then he says, I cling to you. The old King James has that, I go hard after God. Probably how some of you memorized it. He shows the divine human interplay there. He says, I cling to you, and your right hand upholds me. But again, do you see how God intends for his people to enjoy an intimate and deeply satisfying relationship with God? That's what we see here. And the good news is this. Our God intends to satisfy us with his love. Just as everyone is a worshiper, here's why I think we need to know this. Just as everyone is a worshiper, everyone here is going to search for satisfaction. You understand that? You are going to try. Well, actually, when you say try, it's just going to happen. You are going to explore ways to quench the deepest thirsts in your soul. And God tells us here and in many other places in Scripture that he is the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Let's take a quick tour of Scripture. We already read one of them in our call to worship, but I want you to notice what God says as this, the opening four verses here, or three verses in Isaiah 55. God says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." And notice the question, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." Jesus, in his earthly ministry, intentionally picked up on that same language. It's why in his conversation with the woman at the well, he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water," that is the water in the well that she was drawing, "will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." And we remember her response. She shows that she doesn't really understand what he's saying. So she says, "Yeah, just give me that water so I don't have to come here again in the heat of the day and draw water." But then Jesus shifts the conversation. Okay, she says that, "Just give me the water so I don't have to come here anymore." And Jesus says, "Go call your husband." That was an interesting shift in discussion, right? I thought we were talking about water, okay? He says, "Go call your husband." She says, I'm not married." He says, "I know, right? You've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband." Why does he do that? I think he does that intentionally, of course, to teach her and all of us here a lesson, which is to show us that a romantic relationship is not going to satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And of course, you can apply that to any area of our lives. I read an article some years ago by a Christian counselor, and he made an observation that stuck with me. He said that most people start to become dissatisfied with life around age 30, give or take. And they start to ask, "Is this really all there is to life? I mean, is this it?" And he said, you know, at that point, you kind of have two options. One option is to do what a lot of people do, I know a lot of my friends have done it, is to essentially double down and try harder, right? Is to say, you know, the reason I haven't found any lasting joy and satisfaction is because I just haven't tried hard enough. So that's what I need to do. I need to try harder. And so they keep working and keep dreaming and keep chasing. And they try different things, right? You know, get a new job, get a new house, get a new car, try a new diet, get a new girlfriend, get a new boyfriend, get a new husband and wife, whatever it is, you try different things. And then what happens? Well, as the saying goes, there's no pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. That's what you find. There is no fountain of youth, right? Eventually, the new job becomes old, the new toy gets old. You discover, right, shockingly, that your new boyfriend and girlfriend or husband and wife is a sinner as well. And so what happens? Well, the options get fewer and fewer. That's what happens. That's one option, which is one that many people take. The other option, of course, is to heed the call of Christ. Picture two scenes with me. First one comes from John chapter 6. Jesus has just fed 5,000 people. Everyone's nice and full. And Jesus says, John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." That's what Jesus says. The next chapter, which would be scene 2, is the Feast of Tabernacles. John calls it the great feast, People piled in to Jerusalem because it was one of the most well-known, one of the most prized festivals in Jewish history. And so, you know, you can picture the streets filled with people, a lot of commotion, parents probably trying to keep their kids close to them so they don't get lost in the crowd. And John 7 says that in that occasion, in that context, Jesus stands up and cries out these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Again, I just have to say, if Jesus is not who he said he is, these words are insane. But Jesus is saying to everybody, to all of us, that he's the kind of being that if you eat here, if you drink here, that is to say, if you trust in him, you open yourself up to him, he will satisfy you. He will quench the deepest longings of your soul. He's saying, if you come to me, all that, the hunger will go away. The thirst will go away. He's saying what David writes here, which is that God's steadfast love, or we could say in the New Testament terms, Christ's agape love, is better than life. It will satisfy you. Of course, that shows us, as the saying goes, that many of the places that we go to drink are dry wells. They cannot satisfy us. But God says to us, wonderful promise in Psalm 107, that he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul he fills with good things. So what does spiritual vitality look like? It looks like thirsting for God. It looks like feasting on the promises of God. And then finally, we see in verses 9 to 11, it looks like rejoicing in God. That's what we see here. Rejoicing in God. Why? Because his steadfast love, you see here, includes justice. It includes justice. David says he trusts God to vindicate him and to judge his enemies. He says God will bring them down. He will defeat them. He will silence their mouths. But David says he will trust in God. He will rejoice. Why? Because he's confident that God will fulfill his promises. Now, for us here today, we know that David was not a sinless man. We know that. But Jesus is the greater Son of David. And he triumphed over all of our enemies, sin, death, hell. And we triumph in him by virtue of our union with him. By grace, through faith. Did you know that? That you as a child of God, that you can only triumph? You can only triumph. The thing is, just like in Christ's death, winning sometimes looks like losing. But we know that he won. We saw it in his resurrection. And we too will one day rise from the dead to live with him forever. And here's the good news. In Revelation 1:6, we are told that we as God's people are kings and queens in him. He says that he's made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So we will serve him forever. But we're compelled to serve him now while we're on this earth to lay our lives down because we find doing so joyful and satisfying. So when we come here to worship, I want to encourage us to bring our appetite to worship him. And what does worship look like? Well, if you have your take home, this is the best definition I've read of worship in a while from William Temple, who's a bishop in the Church of England. Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishing of mind by his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the submission of will to his purpose, and focusing of memory on his faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, and may you use it to ignite within us a passion and a love for you. May we find you to be the one who satisfies all of the longings of our heart. And we pray that you would make us a people who are marked by spiritual vitality. That we would thirst for you, that we would feast on your promises, and that we would rejoice in you, knowing that you will fulfill your promises and that you always do what you say. Amen.